Good evening, everyone. It's been a wonderful day thus far and a good start with Brother Jeff, and I was happy to be able to have him with us and to minister together with him. Jeff's a good friend, and it's good to be together again, and it's good to be here tonight. We started off this week by looking at the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, and then we looked at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we looked at the resurrection body of the believer, and then tonight we are going to look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we have a handout here, and I think many of you may have received it already. We've made some extra copies. If you haven't received a handout, there are extra copies there, and feel free to and take one of those. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 9 of Daniel. And this chapter, especially the last verses, 25 to the end of the chapter, has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy. It is a fantastic prophecy, one of the most fantastic prophecies in the Old Testament, in the Word of God. Ronald Chowers, a Bible teacher with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, he calls this the only prophecy about the exact time of Christ's first coming. It is one of the fascinating and most detailed prophecies. And so tonight we want to look at it. We've been looking at the rapture of the church, and this touches on it, but we're looking at a broader picture of prophecy as we look at this tonight. A little background to the book of Daniel. Daniel 1 through Daniel 2:3 is written in Hebrew. Daniel 2:4 to 728 is written in Chaldee, a Syrian language. It's very similar to Aramaic, the language the Lord Jesus spoke. And one of the reasons is because those chapters deal with Gentile prophecies, prophecies that don't specifically speak about Israel itself. But then it reverts back to Hebrew in chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 12, 13, the end of the book, because those chapters speak again about prophecies concerning the nation of Israel and the Messiah. The word Messiah is used one time in this book, and it's used in chapter 9, and we're going to look at that. And so we want to look at and think a little bit about this book. Let's read a few verses to start with, and if you have your Bible, turn to chapter 9. And I want you to look with me and focus in on the last verse of chapter 8. Last verse of chapter 8 is very important. And it says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and I did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." And we come to verse 1 of chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Darius, understood by the books, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years concerning which the Lord had came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." So Daniel began to read prophecy. He was a student of prophecy, and because of that, although he was a fantastic and wonderful prophet himself, and God revealed many things to him, he still was a student of prophecy. And as he studied prophecy, he understood what God is beginning to do with the nation of Israel. And turn with me for a moment over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Can you imagine being in captivity in Babylon and wondering what God was doing as he allowed the Babylonians to take many captives away to Babylon, and there he is, Daniel's a young man, taken to Babylon. Now he's in his 80s, And he is reading Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 29, and he reads verse 10. And thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even to this place. And he sees prophecy unfolding before his very eyes. He's been in this land for about 69 years. And he reads this prophecy and he begins to see the nation of Israel, the people in Babylon, are going to return back to their land. And he reads verse 11, a verse that we see on plaques and scripture texts sometimes in different places. I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The context of that verse is that God is going to bring the nation of Israel out of Babylon back to Jerusalem and complete the captivity that they had. So you say, well, why is he, as it says here, why was he fainting? And in chapter 8, verse 27, what's going on in verse 27? And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days, and afterwards I arose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, and none understood it. What's going on there? I'll tell you what's going on. We're going to look at this. What's going on is Daniel has had these visions, chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 2. And in those visions, he sees nations rise up. The Medo-Persian nation, Babylon before them, Medo-Persians raised up, Greece to be raised up, Rome to be raised up, a future Antichrist to be raised up. And he's wondering in his mind as he sees these, are they going to bring the nation of Israel into captivity? Are they going to create affliction? Are they going to cause captivity? Are they going to cause persecution to my people? And so he reads about these kings and these nations and what God is doing. And he says, as he considered them and thought about them, he says, he fainted and was sick certain days, and he rose up and he began to pray. And he began to ask God for an answer to this question. Are these nations going to afflict Israel like the Babylonians had afflicted Israel? Is Israel going to continue on for hundreds of years further of captivity and affliction and persecution? And God begins to give him the answer. And that answer is in chapter 9. And we're going to look at that, that part a little bit later. But let's first look at verses 3 through 19, the prayer of Daniel. And the prayer of Daniel is a fantastic thing. And he begins with confession. And how good it is for us sometimes to begin with confession. In our assembly, for the past 2 years, we've begun to have mornings of prayer. And we begin at 9 o'clock and we go to about 11:30. We don't have any coffee, we don't have any donuts, we don't fast, but we give ourselves to prayer. And the first half hour, we have individual prayer. And the idea is to just get before the Lord in confession, examining our lives, looking at Scripture, and say, Lord, is there anything in my life I want to bring before you to confess and to have you to deal with in my life to get that right? That's what Daniel's doing here. He is bringing confession. He says in verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God keeping the covenant, is mercy to them that love them and them that keep his commandments. We have sinned. Notice this next verse. We have sinned, and we have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly, and we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy ordinances. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, who spoke your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land, and we've rebelled, and we haven't repented. And he goes on to say, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us, in the King James it says, but unto us confusion. The idea behind that word confusion, he uses it three times, is shamefacedness. Some translations say that. Public shame. Unto us belongs public shame of our face as to this day, as to men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries which thou hast driven them because of their trespasses, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs public shame of face, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we've sinned against thee. That's such a strong, powerful, convicting, heartfelt prayer. You know, I wonder sometimes for the Christians in the United States, maybe the Christians in Canada, wonder if sometimes we need to get on our knees and get before the Lord and even confess our sins before the Lord, the sins of the evangelical church. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And so he continues from verse 3 all the way down to verse 16 in confession and acknowledging God's awesome, righteous, forgiving nature. And he praises him. He uses the name Lord, Lord God, five times. Uses the term of God Adonai and Jehovah. But then he begins to say something. He begins to say down in verse 18, he says, O my God, O my Lord, incline thy ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolation. He's been reading Jeremiah the prophet. He's been looking at this prophecy that this captivity will come to an end in 70 years. And he's beginning to say to God, be true to your word. Incline your ear to my plea and my prayer and my concern of heart and our people. He says, oh my God, incline thine ear, hear, open thy eyes, behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before our righteousness, but before thy great mercies. Not because we're righteous. It's not because we're holy. It's not because we've done good. But because you're a righteous God, and you're a God that hears, and you're a God that forgives. But then he says in verse 19, O Lord, hear. This is interesting. I wonder if we can pray that way. Have you ever prayed that way? You said, God, hear my prayer. Oh, hear my prayer that I'm crying out to you. That's what Daniel's doing. He's crying to him, and he's standing on the promise that in 70 years, this captivity will be accomplished. And then he says this to the Lord. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Hearken and do. He says to the Lord, listen and do. And he says, defer not. Don't hold off. Don't keep us in captivity any longer. Don't defer. Don't wait upon your promise to Jeremiah. Accomplish this. Hear my prayer and do. Don't wait. Don't put off. Don't defer. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city, thy people who are called by your name. You know, I wonder, I read that, and I wonder, maybe we need to pray like that. Stand on promises with such passion and such agreement. I want to look at a principle with you for a moment. And turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29. As I study scripture, and over the last number of years, I began to see that God's promises, that God uses our prayers and our obedience and our commitment to accomplish his promises. You know, in our minds, we think God's promises are such that he will do them no matter what we do. But the Word of God says that he will accomplish his promises, like the 70 years of captivity, through us, through our prayers, through our obedience, not independent of that. He uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes. We think in our minds, he's going to do what he wants to do no matter what we do. But look what it says in Jeremiah 29. We read previously that I know the thoughts I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. But look what it says next. The next two verses. Then you shall call upon my name, call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will listen unto you, and you shall seek me and find me. And when you shall search for me with all your heart, then I shall be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from all the places to which I have driven you, saith the Lord. I will bring you again to the place from which I caused you to be driven away. Isn't that an interesting verse? You shall pray, you shall seek me, you shall hearken to me, you shall do all these things, then I will bring you back into the land of the place that I had driven you from. I wonder if that same kind of idea carries through to the New Testament. Does God want us to do that? When he makes a promise, when he has a purpose revealed to us, whatever it may be in the New Testament, that we see that he's going to accomplish. His coming for the church, his coming and raising up workers to minister in the vineyard and to reach souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we to join in him and be a part of the purposes that he has? Think about this verse in Matthew chapter 9. He says, the Lord speaks about the field, and he speaks about how he looked upon the sheep as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And he says to believers, he says to his apostles, and by extension to all of us, he says, pray unto the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. We have a part of his great calling, workers and elders and leaders and missionaries. We join in him. He's going to raise up leaders. He's going to raise up missionaries. He's going to raise up evangelists. But we join in with that, with him, and pray for that. And we see those things accomplished. And so back in Daniel chapter 9, we see that Daniel's doing the same thing. He's saying, Lord, hear and forgive. Stand, agree, follow through on your promise. I'm praying towards that end. We as a nation are praying towards that end. And as Daniel's praying, saying these things, we have verses 20 through 23. And while I was yet speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and for thy holy mountain of my God, Jerusalem. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. This is so vivid about how God answers prayer and how God responds to prayer. If you ever wondered what happens in the hidden realms of angelic and divine counsels, what happens in heaven when we pray to the Lord? It says, while I was speaking, he began to pray. He began to pray to the Lord. You wonder what happens when you begin to pray to the Lord? When you say the first word to the Lord, you ever wonder what happens? Here, he says, while I was speaking, even the man, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, that is in chapter 8, verse 16, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of evening worship. I like that. He didn't come and first answer his prayer. He didn't come first to inform him. He didn't come first to explain the burden he had about these nations, future nations that would come. He came to comfort him. He came to put his arm around him or touch him and to acknowledge that a divine messenger has come and to raise him up. He's on his face before God, to touch him on his shoulder and to raise him up. And he says, and he informed me and talked with me. O Daniel, I have come now, come forth to give you skill to understand these things he's been praying about, these things he's been faint about and sick about. But notice what he says in verse 23. When did all this answer to prayer take place? I love this. He says, at the beginning of your supplication. The first word, the second word, I'm not sure. At the very beginning, when you began to pray, he says, the commandment came forth. You got those headquarters in heaven. And as soon as you began to pray, the commandment came to me from God and said, you go forth. The commandment came forth, and now I am come to you to show you, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider vision. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that tremendous? To think when you pray, when you begin to get before the Lord, and the word supplication means to pour out your heart. It's an emotional type of prayer. It's a prayer that burdens you. And your heart and your soul and your mind is involved in that prayer. And when we begin to pray, somewhere in headquarters, divine headquarters where God is dwelling, he tells an angel, or he answers himself, or he brings some way to bear that God is working on our request. Maybe an angel is sent forth, we never feel the touch, we never have the voice, but that angel is doing something to work out that problem. What a tremendous thing. And he says the reason for that is you are greatly beloved. And I can say with all confidence and all assurance that each one of us here is greatly beloved because we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because we are his claim is upon us. And he would say to us, if he would speak through an angel to us, you are greatly beloved. And then he brings this prophecy of what's going to happen. And so I want to look at that with you. I want to just look at this. Many years ago in the 1930s, a man named Leopold Kuhn, he's the founder of the American Mission to the Jews. He was a rabbi, young rabbi in Hungary, and he began to read Daniel 24 through 27. And as he read it, he didn't understand all of it. He didn't understand that much of it. But he understood this, that at a previous time in the past, the Messiah had already come. The Messiah had to already have come. There's things in this he didn't understand. But he understood this. If I read this, even in a casual way, I have to understand that the Messiah has already come. And that the Messiah somehow came and he died. He died in some fashion. And he died in Jerusalem in some fashion. And that must have already happened in the past. So he went to an older rabbi who was mentoring him and said to him, what does this prophecy mean? And he said, go to New York. Go to New York, young man, and you will find the answer to your question. That's what he told him. So he went to New York, and he went to all the rabbis in the synagogues and so forth, and he searched and he searched, and he went by a church, and he heard singing. He went by a church, he went into the church, and he asked the pastor, what does this verse mean? And he says, it means the Lord Jesus Christ had already come, he has gone to the cross, he has paid the payment price for the Jewish nation and for the Gentiles. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have your sins forgiven and you'll be a follower of the Messiah. And he did that. And he formed the largest organization at that time. Jews and Jewish leaders and rabbis would write in their papers, don't talk to Leopold Kuhn. Don't go to any of his meetings. He's leading too many Jews to the Messiah. It literally happened. And he founded this organization. Isn't it interesting? In this prophecy, very direct prophecy, he understood, he saw it clearly, that the Messiah had already come. So we want to look tonight at this prophecy. You have a chart, and we'll put it on the overhead, and we'll be looking a little bit at the chart. But let's read the prophecy and then kind of take it step by step of what it says. Verse 24, 70 weeks. That word weeks is a Hebrew word heptats, which means 70 sevens of something. And so it's commonly translated weeks, 70 weeks. It's a period of time. And so it was understood to be weeks or seven sevens. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. There's a lot in that. But you can imagine a rabbi reading this and saying, what? Has this already happened? Then it goes on to say in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, there's very few times in the Old Testament that that word, in this kind of setting and context, unto the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Redeemer, the one who is his son, who is to come, the Messiah, when he appears on earth. He tells us the exact number of years in time and what we should expect and when he should come and how to calculate it. He gives us the time and the beginning, when that calculation should start and when it should end. He says, from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall, and even in troublous times. And after 80 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That word after is a very key word. You might want to, if you want to, circle it in your Bible or underline it or highlight it. After 80 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and for the people. The prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, unto the end of a war of desolations shall be determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We talked a little bit about this last night. Antichrist, when he comes, the first thing he does is he has an agreement with the Jewish people. They sign an agreement with a covenant with the Jewish nation. And then it says, he shall confirm a covenant for many for 1 week, for 7 years. And in the midst of that, in 3.5 years, he comes in and he shall cause the sacrifice and the worship to cease. For the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. He shall set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. And it is determined, and until the consummation is determined, shall be poured upon him, upon the desolate. So we want to look at this a little bit. What does this mean? We have, in verse 24, we have 6 things that are said. First 3 are about sin. Second 3 are about the king. First 3 say, finish the transgression. What is that transgression? Finish the transgression of Israel. It's not so much the idea that it's to end the transgression of Israel or to atone for it, but that Israel comes to faith. All of Israel comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rejection of Israel ceases. The nation's rejection comes to an end. For thousands of years, Israel has rejected the Messiah. With strongest terms, rejected the Messiah. Now that rejection ceases, bringing an end to Israel's transgression, their rejection of the Messiah. Number 2, then, in the same verse, make an end to sins. Israel will turn by faith to Christ, and their sins will be forgiven. And there'll be reconciliation for iniquity. And that reconciliation is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then four, it says to bring everlasting righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. There's a great separation of time between the third item and the fourth item. He will come back as a king. All Israel will believe on him. And he shall bring in a thousand-year reign of righteousness. He will bring in everlasting righteousness, the thousand-year reign of Christ. He will seal up the vision and prophecy. There'll be a termination of prophecy because the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years will be in their midst. He will speak to his people in a personal way. And there's no need for prophecy or prophets to come and prophesy his will because he will be there personally. And then to anoint the most holy. It may mean to consecrate the temple in Jerusalem. Some say it may be to mean to anoint the Messiah also. Finishing transgression. Israel's rejection will come to an end. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, and all Israel will be saved. I believe that. In the tribulation period, at the end, when the Redeemer comes out of Zion, all Israel that's alive at that time, at the end of the tribulation period, will be saved. Make an end of sins to take away sin of the sins of Israel through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word end has the idea of seal or lock up, to lock up the sins of Israel in a strong prison. Reconciliation for iniquity. The Hebrew word for reconciliation is Kippur, Yom Kippur, is atonement, to wipe away, to free from sin, to restore fellowship, and the basis of reconciliation is the cross. Spiritual progression, end the rejection, take away sins, and restore full fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at chapter 20, verse 25. So the first in 24, you see what God is going to do with the sins and the iniquity of the Jewish people. And he's given a foretaste of what he's going to do. But he's going to give some more information. He's going to say how and when this Messiah is going to come, the date of when he's going to come. And he says in verse 26, and you have your, let's get our chart up. He says in verse 26, verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, what is that? That's where our chart begins. Artaxes Longimus. Decrees to restore Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, under Nehemiah. And that is around 445, March 5th, 445 BC. The commandment goes forth that Nehemiah can go back to Jerusalem and he began to undergo the rebuilding of the city. 49 years he does that. And in 49 years, we're told, the streets are built. The walls are built. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, the first thing they did was they built an altar so they could worship. So 7 weeks are 49 years. And then he goes on to say in the same verse, in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to build unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. So there'll be a period of time of 69 weeks, 483 years from the time that the commandment has gone forth to build to the time that the Messiah comes and that the Messiah is crucified on the cross of Calvary or that the Messiah comes into Jerusalem and he will be cut off is 69 weeks, 483 years, and it's been calculated on 360 year days or day years. 173,880 days. There have been different men. Sir Robert Anderson was the first to calculate this in a very detailed way. It says, after this, Messiah shall come, verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. It is after that time he will come, roughly April 3rd, 33 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. And then there's a gap of time. The church age comes in. And then we come to the last part of the chapter. And he says in the last part of the chapter, or the last part of verse 26, he says Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, or the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and to end it with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. Let's look about what happens in verse 26. After 62 weeks, Messiah is a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and after that, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified a week after. It says, the prince shall be cut off and have nothing. Then it says, a prince shall come. Now let's look at verse 26 again. It says, a prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. Roman general Titus Vespasian, 70 AD, came and destroyed the city and the temple. And from 66 AD to 70 AD was the Jewish Wars, and there were great desolations. There were about 110 captives of those 20 years old or younger taken back to Rome. Thousands were killed. They believe 1 million people were killed by the Romans during those years. The five Roman legions, 100,000 Roman soldiers besieged Masada. 960 Jews committed suicide. 97,000 Jewish young men were taken. 1,100,000 were killed. The temple was burned and the city was burned. And he says in this verse, a prince shall come, a ruler shall come, and he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be a flood. And unto the end, the wars of desolation are determined. So that happened right after, at 70 AD, during the church age. But look at the last verse, verse 27. I find this very fascinating. I don't think you can be a student of prophecy. I think this is a verse that absolutely ensures that you have to believe in a premillennial view of prophecy. You've got to believe in a literal tribulation period, a tribulation period that a literal Antichrist will come, and the Jews will be in the tribulation period, and they will make a covenant, and he'll break that covenant. And what we read in Revelation, it's a literal understanding, not a spiritual, not a symbolic understanding, a literal understanding. Because we read here that there's one last week. And in that last week, the first thing he's going to do is going to make a covenant. And we read that in Revelation. And we read of that covenant in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read it throughout Scripture. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. In the midst of that week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, keep your finger there and turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Look at chapter 24 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ was a student of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and also chapter 9 and this prophecy. Of course, the Lord is omniscient. He didn't need this prophecy to know what was going to happen in the future. But notice what he says in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 24. When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Let them in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them on the housetop not come down or take anything out of their houses. Neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothing, so forth and so on. Then shall be great tribulation. This is when that covenant is broken, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. In the middle of that week, he said, he's saying things that will happen that are not included in Daniel, but included here. When that covenant is broken, he says he will cause oblation. He shall cause worship to cease. He will set himself up as the abomination of desolation to be worshipped in the temple. But then he says at the end, but an end is determined upon that Antichrist. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord comes again and defeats him, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And eventually they are cast into the lake of fire. But this is prophesied by Daniel. The covenant is prophesied. The rapture is not mentioned, but it takes place right before that covenant is made. The middle of that covenant, after 3.5 years, he breaks that covenant, and he sets himself up to be worshipped for the following 3.5 weeks. These things are detailed in Revelation 13 and onward. And it's an amazing prophecy, the details of it, but especially that how we know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and how he's going to be cut off and how he'll be crucified and the exact year that will take place, exact day in some cases of when that will take place. I want to close with this. What are some applications we can take from this? I think it's a great apologetic to the trustworthiness of Scripture. This prophecy is indisputable. It's so much detail in it, so much detail about Roman generals and about the Lord Jesus, the exact day and year that he would come, the word Messiah being used of the Lord Jesus and then being cut off. Great apologetic about the trustworthiness of Scripture. If great prophets read Daniel, if the Lord Jesus reads Daniel, it's a good thing for us to do is read Daniel. Study Daniel. My son goes to an assembly in Michigan, and they're going through the book of Daniel. They're all taking a chapter, and I said, that's a hard book. But I think it's good. I told him it's a good thing for him and for them to preach through, study the book of Daniel. Christ in his human nature studied this passage. But I think it's a great apologetic for the Jewish people. You witness to a Jewish person? My son works with a Jewish friend. He invited him to come to celebrate Passover. He's celebrated a Sabbath service with him. It's a great thing to take this and say, what do you think that verse means? What do you think Daniel 9, 24 through 27, what do you think it means when he says, the word Messiah is used here? Has the Messiah already come? What a great a way to witness to Jewish people. And when we see this passage, we are encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. His imminent return is soon. And we see some of these things happening before our eyes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We thank you for this prophecy. We thank you for these details we have in this wonderful prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And Father, help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. Help us to stand upon it. Help us to look at it even further. Help us to have convictions about it. And help us to share it with others. As we think of the Lord's return, the Lord coming again, what an encouragement. What a detailed prophecy. We see the first coming of the Lord Jesus and him being crucified and him making reconciliation, making atonement for the Jewish nation and how he's going to come back again and how the Antichrist will rise up, but he will come in the brightness of his coming and make that right and judge the Antichrist. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the many prophecies of the Old Testament. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.